This teaching comes to you from the team at St. Mark's, Darling Point, Sydney. We hope that it blesses you.
The passage appointed for the epistle is from Colossians chapter 4, beginning at the second verse. Devote yourselves to prayer, being watchful and thankful. And pray for us too, that God may open a door for our message, so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ, for which I am in chains. Pray that I may proclaim it clearly, as I should. Be wise in the way you act towards outsiders. Make the most of every opportunity. Let your conversation be always full of grace, seasoned with salt, so that you may know how to answer everyone. Tychicus will tell you all the news about me. He is a dear brother, a faithful minister and fellow servant in the Lord. I am sending him to you for the express purpose that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your hearts. He is coming with Onesimus, our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you. They will tell you everything that is happening here. My fellow prisoner, Aristarchus, sends you his greetings, as does Mark, the cousin of Barnabas. You have received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Jesus, who is called Justus, also sends greetings. These are the only Jews among my fellow workers for the kingdom of God, and they have proved a comfort to me. Epaphras, who is one of you and a servant of Christ Jesus, sends greetings. He is always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in all the will of God, mature and fully assured. I vouch for him that he is working hard for you and for those at Laodicea and Hierapolis. Our dear friend Luke, the doctor, and Demas send greetings. Give my greetings to the brothers and sisters at Laodicea and to Nympha and the church in her house. After this letter has been read to you, see that it is also read in the church of the Laodiceans and that you, in turn, read the letter from Laodicea. Tell Archippus, see to it that you complete the ministry you have received in the Lord. I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Here endeth the epistle.
The Holy Gospel is written in the Gospel according to St. Mark, chapter 4, beginning at the 26th verse.
Glory be to thee, O Lord.
Jesus also said, this is what the kingdom of God is like. A man scatters seed on the ground. Night and day, whether he sleeps or gets up, the seed sprouts and grows, though he does not know how. All by itself, the soil produces corn. First the stalk, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. As soon as the corn is ripe, he puts the sickle to it because the harvest has come. Again he said, what shall we say the kingdom of God is like? Or what parable shall we use to describe it? It is like a mustard seed, which is the smallest of all seeds on earth. Yet, when planted, it grows and becomes the largest of all garden plants, with such big branches that the birds can perch in its shade. With many similar parables, Jesus spoke the word to them as much as they could understand. He did not say anything to them without using a parable, but when he was alone with his own disciples, he explained everything. This is the gospel of the Lord.
Please do be seated, and on the order of service, we have that passage from Colossians that we're looking at, and you should have received a sermon outline as you came in the door as well, and I'd of course like to wish everyone a happy Mother's Day. Now, a couple of weeks ago, I received a letter. This is the letter, and this letter came from someone I know who is in prison. Now, in this day and age, prisoners are actually some of the last letter writers. I can't remember the last time I received an actual letter written by a person. But prisoners do not have access to email or Zoom, and they have time on their hands. We've almost forgotten the art of letter writing in the last 20 years or so. We can communicate in an instant and on screen, and we can travel relatively cheaply around the globe. So our separations seem not quite as separate as they once were. Why would you send a letter when you could flick on the computer and see a face, or jump on the plane and be there in person to embrace your loved one? So receiving this letter from a prison cell reminded me why letters were written. They are a substitute for our presence when we just can't be there to say things in person. And in the case of a letter from prison, this is particularly sharp because prison is by nature a separation of a person as a punishment. And so it's not surprising that this letter from prison was an expression of that ache. It was deeply moving. A person in prison just wants to be remembered, not forgotten. That is the pain of imprisonment. We've been reading just such a letter this year. Paul's letter to the Colossians in Turkey. He was imprisoned as he wrote this letter. Now, halfway through this letter, you might be forgiven for forgetting that it was written by a man in chains. But as we come to this last bit of the letter, signed by Paul with his own hand, he probably dictated it and then signed the last verse, we are reminded again. He says, "Remember my chains. Remember my chains." Why should the Colossians remember his chains? Not just so that they can pray for his release, but because of why he is in chains. He is in prison because of the message that he preaches, the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remember Paul's chains is to remember the gospel that took him there, which was the gospel that saved the Colossians from the dominion of darkness and death and brought them into the kingdom of the Son that God loves, in whom they now had redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The Colossians now had a hope that produced faith and love in them in abundance. But the Colossians are only part of it. From the confinement of his chains, Paul describes what God is doing in cosmic terms, not just in all of history, but in the universe itself. It all turns on the axis of Jesus Christ. Everything will be summed up in him. His death on the cross and his resurrection from the dead signal the final reconciliation of all things in the cosmos to the God who made it. Remember my chains, then, is not don't forget about me. Paul must have been bewildered by his imprisonment, but he is full of hope. It radiates out through this letter. His chains are then a sign, in fact, of his utter confidence in the unchained melody of the gospel of Jesus Christ. He is in chains, but the word of God, he says, is not in chains. It goes forth. And that is why prayer features so strongly in Paul's call to the Colossians. Go back to verse 2 of our passage from chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "Devote yourselves to prayer." When we pray, we exercise our faith. We live in it and express it. When we pray, we express our dependence on God for everything, which is what our faith actually is. More than that, through prayer, even if we are powerless like a man in prison, we are praying to the Almighty God, the Lord of all history, the cosmic Lord, whose will is made perfect in us through Jesus Christ. And so, says Paul, our prayers are to be watchful and thankful. We are to keep an eye on ourselves and the world as we pray. Understand the times in which we live. Watch for Jesus' return. And always, we are to be filled with thanks to the Lord for the many things that he gives us. What are you devoted to? I was struck by his phrasing here as I prepared this passage this week. Devote yourselves to prayer. What am I actually devoted to? Are you devoted to your fitness, to your work and your possessions, to your the pleasures of overseas travel, your friends and your family? In all of these, you invest time and effort and money because they are priorities. They are your devotions. Your heart is given to them. And not all of these are bad by any means, bad things to be devoted to in some degree. But Paul's challenge to us is to make our prayers a priority. So let me ask you, does prayer make it onto your to-do list? Don't get me wrong, prayer is not easy. And Paul continually speaks about people wrestling in prayer himself, and he'll say Epaphras wrestles in prayer. Prayer is hard work. And yet, if we understand that Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation, through whom and for whom all things are made, and in whom all things will be reconciled, then prayer will be a priority for us. You know, like anything worth doing, prayer starts small. If prayer is not your habit at the moment, just start in a small way. Don't be intimidated. Don't think you're going to become a spiritual giant tomorrow morning. The only way to pray is word by word. If you haven't ever tried, for instance, the daily devotions that I send round each weekday morning, give it a go. It's a very easy, small way to start, like having a personal trainer in prayer in your inbox each morning. But let me encourage you. Just this week, our Connect group was going through our weekly prayer points, we do each week, and we realized how many of the things we'd been praying for had been answered. Quite remarkably. For God delights to use the prayers of his people to accomplish extraordinary things. If you aren't on the prayer train, you'll miss the amazing scenery. It's an amazing gift that he gives us. He answers prayer. If you want to deepen your faith, pray and see what God may do. From his prison cell, Paul prays, for he knows that God is powerful, for he knows that the word is going out. In fact, in verse 3, we'll see that he asks the Colossians to pray for him just as he is praying for them. And what does he ask God for? He says that God may open a door for his message. His main concern is that the good news of Jesus Christ, this life-giving message, should be proclaimed everywhere. Now notice that's the message that he's praying for, not for himself. He's not asking for his own release necessarily, but for the message itself to be given an open door to the world, whatever may happen to him. We know from others of his letters that he was busy proclaiming the message where he was. In fact, preaching the gospel to the prison guards so that people, not just surrounding him, but in the emperor's palace, heard the word about Jesus and were converted, were saved. And that leads him then to address the Colossians in how they are to act towards outsiders. Just as they are to show one another the wisdom they have in Christ in the words they speak to each other, they are also to speak with wisdom to those outside the church. And the gist is the same. See that your speech is to be informed with wisdom and grace. Just as Paul was looking for opportunities to proclaim the gospel, so the Colossians are to make the most of every opportunity they have to witness to Jesus, to speak of his name. Now, what is it to be wise? What is it to be wise? Well, for Christians, it's to draw on what we know about ourselves and about our world from the wisdom that we have had revealed to us in Jesus Christ. We're not to disgrace the gospel with our arrogance, our dishonesty, or our foolishness. As we have dealings with those who do not know Jesus Christ, we're not simply to act to please them, but we are not to needlessly provoke or distract others. And we're to make the most of every opportunity, to be models of gracious and zesty conversation, ready to answer for Jesus. I love that sort of your conversation shall be seasoned with salt. I don't think, by the way, that means as we might speak of a sailor's speech as salty. Salty speech means a little bit blue. I think he means it's flavoursome. That is to say, don't hide your faith, but don't be a jerk about it. There's nothing worse than the Christian who's got everyone rolling their eyes. Not because of their faith, but because they're so lacking in grace. They're so judgmental and puritanical. That's not the model here. We don't want to be that guy or that girl. A conversation seasoned with salt is flavoursome and it's a preservative. Not just because we are witty and interesting people, but because the words we say are words of grace and life. John Dixon, great public Christian, once said to me when I was asking him for advice about a media appearance, he said, simple, don't be dumb, don't be mean. That sounds like a low bar, doesn't it? But I think it sums up Paul's advice here very well, and I'm afraid to say I've heard lots of Christians be both dumb and mean. Now, I suspect most of us here keep our faith reasonably quiet. We're afraid of what people might say about us. In fact, someone said to me this week, you know, all the people in my world think I'm genuinely nuts. But the message of the gospel, which is foolishness to those who are perishing, is a message of the wisdom of the Creator himself. It is the most healing, gracious, life-giving news that there is. It says to us this world is purposed. It is meaningful. It is made by a God who loves. A compassionate and almighty and just God. We wouldn't want to keep this world concealed. This is the gospel of reconciliation with God and the forgiveness of sins. We have, in fact, many opportunities. The Spirit of God is at work all around us. It's extraordinary to listen to people's hunger for something more. We just need to take these opportunities with grace and wisdom and with a little bit of courage. So let me challenge you. Is there one person in your life who you could start praying for and who perhaps you could invite to St. Mark's in the next few weeks? Let your conversation be gracious, seasoned with salt. Testify to Jesus Christ and what he has done. Well, then all of a sudden in verses 7 to 18, it's as if the Colossian letter kind of goes into colour, for we get the Colossian churches. We glimpse them as a living, active, bustling community of Christians in a busy city. It's a real life community with real people who have hopes and fears and virtues and faults just as we do. The other day I was in an antique store while my wife Catherine kind of looked at stuff, and I was, of course, bored, and I found a box of used postcards. Can't believe these things are on sale. And I picked one up. It's from the 1980s, and it said something like, Beryl sends her love, the twins are going well at school, Bert had a hip replacement last week, and so on and so forth. And you had no idea who Beryl and Bert and the twins were, but you could easily imagine things about them and guess what was going on. Well, this part of our letter here is a bit like that, but there's more here than meets the eye. Now, I actually love these parts of Paul's letters because they show us what the church was like. These are people with names. These were ordinary people, but they were also people whose lives had been remarkably changed. And so here's some of the people we meet. We meet Tychicus and Onesimus in verses 7 to 8. And these guys carried the letter from Paul, probably from Rome, in about 62 AD. So that's right across the Greek continent to where Turkey is now. Quite a long journey. And they probably read it out to the church, because that's how it happened. You didn't have any postal service. You had to get someone to carry your letter for you. Now, Tychicus, well known in the letters of Paul and the book of Acts. He's got the job of telling them everything about Paul's situation. But Paul says he's also there to encourage the Colossians, not to fill them with anxiety, but to remind them how God is working. Paul's in prison, yes, our lead guy is behind bars, but the gospel is still at work because the gospel is not in chains. What of his partner, Onesimus? Now, Onesimus is the runaway slave from Colossae, and he carried another letter with him, the letter to his master, Philemon, from Paul. Now, notice what Paul says about this naughty slave here in the book of Colossians. He says, "Our faithful and dear brother, who is one of you in Jesus Christ, he is not a slave, but a brother." You can imagine Tychicus looking after a fearful Onesimus as they arrived in town. Onesimus doesn't know if he's going to be beaten, or worse, since he's a runaway slave. He wonders how he might be met, but Paul says, he's one of you. He is your brother in Christ. And then Paul mentions Aristarchus, who says hi, by the way, and Mark, who is Barnabas's cousin. And then he puts this note, this curious note about Mark. He says, you have to welcome Mark, right? So this is verse 10. He's the cousin of Barnabas. You've received instructions about him. If he comes to you, welcome him. Why does he say this? Well, there's a backstory. In Acts chapter 15, there was this big argument between Barnabas and Paul about Mark. Paul thought Mark was a bit unreliable. This actually split Paul's missionary team down the middle. There was a great parting of the ways. But now, turns out Mark is with Paul, and the rift seems to be mended. There seems to have been reconciliation. And the Colossians may have heard the gossip, so they may have been suspicious about Mark should he turn up. But Paul wants them to know that the reconciliation of all things in Jesus Christ, which is the center of this letter here, has been embodied between him and Mark too. Then there's Epaphras. Epaphras has a starring role in the letter already. He's a native of Colossae. He was the one who first brought the gospel to that town. He's one of you, as Paul says. He's now imprisoned with Paul. And what is Epaphras doing with his time? He's wrestling in prayer for them. Just like Paul, he is pleading with the Lord for the Colossians. And what is he praying for them? His prayer is exemplary. It's a remarkable prayer. He just says, it's very similar to Paul's prayer in chapter 1, that the Colossians would have stability and firmness in their faith, that they would persist whatever may come, and that they would be mature in Christ, and that they would have a sure hope. Then we hear greetings from Luke, the doctor. We tend to think doctors as respectable people. Back in the first century, that was a little bit more of a dicey reputation. A doctor might do you more harm than good. But Luke was probably the guy who wrote the book of Luke and the book of Acts as well. And we hear from Demas. And then Paul sends his greetings to the Christians in the neighboring town of Laodicea, who also received a letter, but we don't have that anymore. Now, Laodicea is about 20 kilometers away from Colossae, and so people would have known each other, and he especially sends greetings to a woman called Nympha and the church meeting in her house. Now, the early church, remember, didn't have special buildings. Where did they meet? They met in houses, probably 30 to 40 people at a time. It can't have been very formal. They met having dinner, and they didn't necessarily have big rooms, so they might have met in separate rooms or in a central, during summer certainly, in a central sort of portico or yard atrium sort of area. And why he singles out Nympha, we don't know, but she must have been a significant and well-known Christian leader. We can assume that she was a wealthy woman, probably a businesswoman like Lydia, or a widow, who was so convinced of the truth of Jesus that she offered her house to be used for the gathering every week. This woman used her wealth and position for the sake of the gospel. Now, these early Christians encouraged one another. They reconciled with one another. They gathered as brothers and sisters, even though some of them were rich and some of them were slaves. Some were Jews, some were Gentiles. And they generously welcomed the fellowship of believers into their homes. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, acted out in the sweat and dust of real life. It was where they live, and it is where we live too. We are so different from them, and yet the same. Just like those brothers and sisters of ours, called to encourage each other, like Tychicus, to accept one another as Onesimus was accepted, to reconcile with each other like Mark and Paul, to pray for one another like Epaphras, and to generously use what we have to promote the gospel of Jesus Christ, the one in whom all things are reconciled, like Nympha.
Thanks for listening. Please visit our website at www.stmarksdp.org to subscribe to our new episodes, browse more resources, and find more information about the community of St. Mark's.